The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. You can find it on page 698 of the Church Bibles. That's Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. So Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Got two Bible readings today. So the second one is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it's going to be verses 6 to 10, and you'll find it on your Bibles on page 838. 838. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. Be ready if you could keep a finger or put a bookmark in there and then turn back to our other Bible reading, which we're going to tackle first. Which was Matthew on 21 and page 698, 698, the Church Bibles, but don't lose 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So Matthew 21, page 698. When I mention the word hell, what other words immediately spring to mind? Fire? Punishment? Eternity? The devil? What words spring to your mind? The words that spring to my mind are names. names of people I know and I love. People who have lived their lives and died seemingly rejecting Jesus. And so who are now, according to God's word, in hell. People I know and love who are still alive, but on the course for going to hell themselves because they continue to reject Jesus. I'm sure we're all thinking at this very moment of names of people we know and love who we fear are either in hell or heading to hell. Which makes this time together, thinking about the subject of hell, one of the most personal and painful subjects for us ever to look at. So, we really need God's help. We really need His grace, that we might submit to what His word says about this big subject of hell. So we should pray now, before we go any further. Father God, we thank you that you know exactly how we're feeling at this exact point in our lives, as we have just heard tough stuff from your word and know that we're about to hear tougher stuff from your words. You know how personal and how painful this subject is to us. But thank you that we also know that it is a personal and a painful subject for you too. Please help us. Please help us to hear you speak, to listen, and to respond in faith and trust. And so please, please, may your Holy Spirit be at work in and amongst us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you were here, we started a three-part series just thinking about what is going to happen at the end of time. Last week, we looked at Judgment Day. And we found out that on Judgment Day, the Lord God will reject those who have rejected him or his people. Jesus, the judge, will reject those who have rejected him and his people. And the question that might have sprung to our minds is this. What right has God to reject people? What right has Jesus to judge people? We talked last week quite a bit about Jesus taking things personally, and we saw that as a good thing. But if you were talking about me, and if you were saying Ed Shaw takes things personally, that would be a bad thing, wouldn't it? That'd be a criticism of Ed Shaw. The problem with Ed Shaw, he just takes things so personally. Why isn't it a problem when Jesus takes things so personally? What right has Jesus to take it so personally when people reject him, when people reject his people? Well, that's why we're going to spend a bit of time today in Matthew 21 to answer that question. What right has God got? What right has the Lord Jesus got to take things so personally? I'm going to look at that passage in Matthew 21 to see this point, to make this point, the first point down on your sheets. Matthew 21 reminds us that God is king, and has the right to reject those who rejected him. God is king and has the right to reject those who've rejected him. One of the big dangers we're going to fall into this afternoon as we think about this whole subject of hell and punishment is that we treat God as our equal, that we presume that God is just like us. Or even worse, there's a danger that we will fall into judging God and looking down on God as a lesser being, not quite as morally upright as we are. When the real dynamic of our relationship is set out in this passage. It's a wonderful corrective to us. The dynamic of our relationship with God is this. He is the landlord. We are the tenants. And he's not just any old landlord. No, he is the creator of everything. Look down at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. Jesus is teaching. He's teaching a group of disciples who've been joined by some religious leaders who've been asking him questions. And he says this down in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. God, in this little parable, is the landowner. He is the creator of everything. He was the person that built this vineyard, that gave this vineyard everything that was needed for success. He is the owner of everything. He's the owner of all that we enjoy today. Therefore, we owe him everything. All things come from him, and of his own do we give him. There is not a single thing in this room that was not created by God. There's not a single person in this room that was not created by God. There's not a single thing in this universe that was not created by God. There is not a single person who has ever or will ever exist that has not been created by God. He is the landlord. We owe him everything as a result because he breathed us into being. He's the landlord. We're the tenants. And we are not any old tenants. No, we are tenants that have been in arrears for years and years and years on the rent that we owe. And we have not been looking after the property he gave us. We have systematically destroyed it. We have become destroyers of everything that he has given us. Look down now at verse 35, where Jesus continues. The tenant seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants beat them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. We, the tenants, have destroyed this world that we were given by God. We have destroyed our relationships with each other. We have destroyed a once perfect planet that he gave us. We have destroyed each of the prophets that he sent to warn us, to point us back to him. And then we destroyed the son that he sent to save us by stringing him up on a cross. We killed the author of life. And that gives him the right to reject you and to reject me. We would have joined the Pharisees in their reply to Jesus' question down in verse 40. Jesus asked them, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? The Pharisees answered, he will bring these wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. They were so cross with how these tenants had behaved, not realizing that they were the tenants. We're so cross at how these tenants behave, not realizing that we are exactly like them. God has given us absolutely everything. Everything that you have enjoyed in your life has been given to you by God. And we have consistently rejected him, even stringing his son Jesus up on a cross. For although we weren't there that Good Friday, just last Friday, there were many situations when we knew exactly what Jesus would have us do. And we did the opposite, didn't we? We've all rejected him in many, many ways, at many, many times. All of which means we have to accept the truth of this statement. God is king. God is king and has the right to reject those who've rejected him, which includes you and includes me. And that is just a crucial foundation to have in place as we turn to our second passage. So it'd be great if you could turn there now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 838, if your finger or piece of paper has fallen out. And this part of God's word teaches us this. God is just. God is just. And is right to reject those who've rejected him. God is just and is right to reject those who've rejected him. Last week at quite some length, we thought, didn't we, about the sort of inbuilt desire for justice that we all have. That we all display right from the first time we say, it's not fair, to the end of our lives. But as we talked about that great desire for justice we all share, we never quite defined justice, did we? We never quite said exactly what sort of justice are we talking about. So let me define justice for you now. Let me pick up on a definition of justice given by Gemma Dowler. Gemma Dowler's sister Millie was murdered. And outside the Old Bailey, after the trial of her murderer, this is what Gemma Dowler said. In my eyes, justice is an eye for an eye. You brutally murder someone, then you pay the ultimate price. A life for a life. What Gemma Dowler was doing in that acutely painful moment for her was articulating the inbuilt human definition of justice. The punishment fitting the crime. The punishment fitting the crime. That's what humankind thinks justice is. And that means that when it comes to God's brand of justice, we are coming to the perfect brand. Because God's justice perfectly, perfectly matches the crime. Look down at verse 6 to see this for yourself. Paul writes, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Paul was writing to a group of Christians in a place called Thessalonica. They were being persecuted by unbelievers in that place. They were having trouble done to them consistently. They were having a really, really hard time. And Paul says, those who trouble you will receive the same trouble from me. Justice will be done. When? When? Well, look at the second half of verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. This will happen on what we described last week as Judgment Day. Judgment Day. How will it happen then? Well, Jesus on that day, he will send people to hell. He will send people to hell. Verse 8. He, that is Jesus, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. Where's the justice in that? Where's the justice in Jesus sending people to hell? in Jesus punishing people with everlasting destruction, in Jesus shutting people out from the presence of the Lord, where is the justice in that? Well, the punishment perfectly matches the crime. The punishment perfectly matches the crime. What have people done? Well, they have ignored God, and they have rejected Jesus. What will happen to them on that final day? They will be ignored by God, and they will be rejected by Jesus. That is the perfect, that is the right justice that they will experience on that day. That is the justice in hell. Listen to some words of C.S. Lewis. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. In hell will be those who have destroyed God's creation. And in hell, those who've destroyed God's creation will be destroyed themselves. They will experience decreation. God taking away everything that is good inside them, his image in them. God taking all the good out of the world around them, all his common grace to them. Those who have shut Jesus out of their lives will be shut out by him. They will experience rejection. The God of relationships will deny them the joy of a relationship with him, because they have denied themselves the joy of a relationship with him throughout their lives. A guilty, an unrepentant Jimmy Savile will for eternity experience the very sort of same pain that he caused potentially countless girls throughout the course of his life. He will experience that for himself. The punishment will meet the crime. And yes, that will be awful. Awful. But it will be just. It will be just, because God is just. God is just and is right to reject those who've rejected him. Really? Is he really just? It's really hard to get our minds around this, isn't it? Listen again to some words of C.S. Lewis. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins, and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them? They will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that that is what he does. God is just. In fact, the only accusation of injustice that could potentially be levelled at him is that any of us escape this punishment. Because there is not one person in this room who has not ignored God. There is not one person in this room who has not rejected God. Which of course takes us back, doesn't it, to the cross. God's wonderful way of being right in saying we're right when we're wrong. By Jesus taking the punishment we deserve for us in our place. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 3, and verses 25 and 26. Paul writes, God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He, God, did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The cross is the ultimate demonstration, the ultimate example of God's justice in finding a just way of forgiving you and me despite our sin, by having that sin put on Jesus and by Jesus willingly taking our sin in our place. Want assurance, want reassurance today that Jesus is just, that God is just. Well, look at the cross of Jesus, where Jesus went to hell and back for you and for me. The cross is also a reassurance just when we struggle with the truth of all of this. I wonder if you know that the Bible character that talks about hell more than anybody else is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, often with tears in his eyes. And when we struggle with this truth, often with tears in our eyes, we need to know, we need to ask ourselves this question. Would the Jesus who died for you, lie to you about the coming reality of heaven and of hell? There'll be loads of questions off the back of a sermon like this. But for now, just three brief applications. Three things that should increase in response to what God says to us through his word today. First of all, our love for the Lord Jesus. He who had enjoyed the most perfect relationship with God for all of eternity was rejected and ignored by God so that you and I would never experience rejection by God, him ignoring us forever. That's how much Jesus Christ loves you. And it's hell that helps us to see that. Secondly, and perhaps most obviously, this passage should increase our desire to see others saved. Think back to those names you were thinking of earlier, those names of people you know who seem to be heading to hell at the moment. Should this not increase your prayers for them? Should it not increase your prayers that your words and your actions would more and more point them to the Jesus who is willing to save them from hell too? And third application should be, I think, to our personal godliness, our Christ-likeness. That we might be worthy of all that God has done to save us from hell, and wonderfully in his grace and mercy to us, to put us on the road to heaven. Let's pray. Father God, you are just. You are right in all that you do. Father God, help us to remember that. Help us to accept that, even when we don't like what you then do. Help us to hear this news of punishment and of hell as the good news that it is for us in a world that cries out for that sort of justice. But help us also always to remember how your justice is always mingled with mercy. The sort of mercy that sent your Son Jesus Christ willingly to die in our place on the cross, that we would never have to go to hell. We praise you for him, and we pray for your help that we might tell others about him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Friends, these are not easy realities to take in, are they? So as ever, we're just going to spend a little bit of time reflecting on what we've heard, trying to take it in, pondering it in our hearts, weighing it in the light of the scriptures. You may want to do that with the person next to you, you may just want to do that quietly. Either way is fine. And as ever, we're going to have question time, so now would be time to be brewing up a question that you would like to ask. And in a moment, hats will come round, put the question in the hat, and we'll look at some of those questions together. But for now, let's be quiet together. As you can imagine, several hats full of questions. What I've done is taken some representative ones. Several people just wanted clarification along these sorts of lines, Ed. The word hell doesn't appear in either passage, but became the focus. Can you explain your thinking there?
Yeah, I think it's not described here, but all the language that's used here meets sort of exactly the same as all the language that is used to describe something that's specifically called hell in places like Mark 9, 47-48, and other places where basically the same sort of language of destruction and punishment is taken and used, and it's about hell.
Thank you. A lot of people asking about this notion of justice that you spoke of. Here's a good example of that question. The natural sense of justice I feel seems to be a desire for punishment of those who've hurt me. If I imagine what I want to happen to these people, it makes me ugly and violent, not good. I can't really see this as a good sense of justice in me. How is God different? How is he not just mindlessly and bitterly violent towards people?
Well, like everything in us, the sense of justice that we have is a good thing in the sense that it's, I think, given to us by God, a desire for justice. So often there will be a goodness in our sense of justice. But like everything about us, it's been marred by a rebellion against him. And so there's an ugliness in our justice as well. Which means that I have got to be very careful when I want to bring about justice. Because at one level, my definition is fine. The punishment should meet the crime. But at another level, I'm an idiot. And the danger is if I leave justice up to myself, I will get it wrong. And I will get into a situation where I take revenge, and I take more revenge than was necessary. And as a result, they need to take revenge on me, and then they take more revenge on me than necessary, and I need to take revenge on them. And that is a lot of the world's conflicts. The key thing that's different about God is that he has the right definition of justice, but he also has the right character to bring about justice. And that's one of the key differences and the key contrasts to me. I might have the right definition from God, but I don't have the right ability, the right character to bring it about, which is why I should and why we should wonderfully leave justice up to him.
Yeah, thank you. A lot of people asking kind of follow-up questions, really, about whether hell is for eternity, whether the eternal destruction is and destruction that lasts for eternity or stands for eternity.
Yeah, and I think we've got to sort of say that the Bible's language on hell says a number of different things. So Revelation 14, verse 11, talks about it going on forever and ever. There's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. Other passages, Matthew 10, verse 28, talk about destruction, and there's this language of destruction, and usually when we use the language of destruction, something's destroyed. Other parts of the Bible talk about there being different levels of punishment based on what people have understood or known. So Matthew 11, 22 does that. So there's a lot to sort of try and hold together of it going on forever. I think the Bible's clear on that. But also on destruction, but also on justice and levels of punishment. And then I think the other key thing for us to remember is what we become, or what people become in hell, which is a sort of key level of just understanding what it's like. What happens when God withdraws everything that is good from people and everything that is good from the world? Well, he takes away the image of God in people, and they become something that they never were here on this earth. What happens when he takes away his goodness from this world? He takes away all his common grace and goodness to this planet. What are you left with? You're left with former human beings. You're left with people who are shadows of their former selves. And there's an element of destruction there, and that will go on for eternity. But the people that will go on for eternity won't be people as we recognize them, because God has stripped away his goodness from them. Loads in that few sentences, but it's a sort of big picture of a form of destruction that goes on forever and leaves us less than we are now.
If so many people are going to hell and it breaks God's heart, why doesn't he make his message more obvious to people? A lot of people asking that, and we've had that over the last few weeks, really, haven't we? Why doesn't he make it more obvious?
Well, one thing to say is that there will be loads of people in heaven. You know, remember the promise that God makes to Abraham, that you'll have more descendants than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. There will be thousands and millions of people. We often think that heaven is just for a few and that hell is for the majority. The Bible talks about thousands upon millions of people being in heaven, and often the sort of opponents of the doctrine of hell are like to sort of characterize it as this, as heaven being this exclusive little club, when the Bible never ever does that. Thousands of people from all times in all places there in heaven. And why is it not made more obvious? Well, at one level, God sending his own son to die on a cross and to rise from the dead is pretty obvious. Is a massive, massive thing to have happened in human history, with loads of evidence to back it up, and then thousands of people who have come to know it, given that gospel, to take it out to the world around us. So it might not be as obvious as we like, but it is pretty obvious in history. And because of how obvious it's been, thousands and millions of people have come to know and love the Lord Jesus.
So it's back to Jesus we go, though. That's where he's made himself known. A final question. So is salvation just a get-out-of-hell-free card, or is it more?
Well, if hell is decreation, which it is, the wonderful thing about heading to heaven is that we are being recreated. People who go to hell have the image of God sucked out of them. People who are on their way to heaven have the image of God recreated in them. Hell will be a world without God's grace and goodness. Heaven will be a world recreated as it was always, always meant to be, and will be a wonderful place to be. More on that next week.
Yeah. That's right. Do come back next week when we hear the third in our little trilogy of heaven, the recreation. Friends, as I said, these are not light things, and nobody teaches and preaches and talks about these things easily. We're to teach and preach about these things through tears. So don't think that if you're sitting there thinking, well, I've got lots of questions about this, is it just me? It's not just you. And we would love to go on talking together about these things. So do speak to Ed over tea, come speak to me, speak to one another. But don't think it's just you. Don't think everyone else thinks this is easy, but it's just you. These are heavy things. And in our questioning and in our confusion, the privilege is we get to turn to our Father in heaven with the things that are on our hearts. And Mary Brand is now going to come and lead us in prayer.